Psalm 85. This is a very beautiful psalm, and I hope to do it justice tonight. It's a psalm from one of the sons of Korah. And they appear in Scripture quite frequently. But the sons of Korah aren't all the same sons of Korah. It's not a uniform group. They appear various places in Scripture. And I'll get to that. Let's look at Psalm 85. This is from the New King James Version. It says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps a pathway. Mentioned Psalm is from the sons of Korah. And if you look back in biblical history, you'll see that they were called Korahites or Korathites at times. And they were connected to the sons of Asaph. If you're looking at the sons of Korah who were involved with worship of God. Because there were some other sons of Korah. Korah perished in Moses' day. And there were sons of Korah who fought with They were called sons of Korah who fought with David. They were of the tribe of Benjamin. But these are the sons of Korah who were associated with music and singing. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, it's a good place to read the whole chapter, maybe chapter before, after, and then you get started reading all of 2 Chronicles eventually. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I find this story very interesting because it's a time when God's people did something that other people wouldn't do normally. How many of you would go into battle with singers? And that's it. Well, that's what Jehoshaphat did. So 2 Chronicles verse 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to skip around to a few verses because I want to touch on a little bit of what the Korathites or sons of Korah have done. This is one of the later appearances of them. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. The Levites, from the sons of the Korathites and the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And so this is the battle where Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir formed a confederation to make war on Judah and King Jehoshaphat. And Judah was not prepared for war. God told them through Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, he's one of the sons of Asaph, said, and this is what he said, Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Then the enemy confederation, if you look at the story, or remember it, the enemy confederation fell apart, and each group fought each other. Judah went out, and they saw God's handiwork on their enemies. Verse 24, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And so with Jehoshaphat, the sons of Korah went into battle with song and music. Before our psalm, and with many of them, there is no definitive time period of its composition or its setting. We don't really know when it is. What the occasion was for its writing. Could be just for general worship. Now, some have argued that it's post-exilic, meaning it's after the Babylonian captivity, but this is not necessary. We see similar language in the song, in the prayer of Moses, and we'll look at that later. But it's not necessarily having to do with coming out of Babylon. Now, if you look at our psalm, there are three main parts. Part one, the psalmist recounts God's favorable disposition towards his people. Part two, there's a prayer to restore God's people to that favored position with the Lord. That's verses 4-8. And yet verse 8 seems to be a transition that starts with, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And then part 3, the promises of God are recounted as by one who knows the Lord. It's like there's a promise at the end of the psalm. Now at first reading, I thought, wow, the verses don't seem to be logical. It seems like the first part and second part should be interchanged. But that's not necessarily the case. It's not like the psalmist is saying these things in the first part in order to get God to say, okay, yes, in order to have positive thinking. That's not what we have here. So the psalmist is remembering what the Lord has done and yet seeing a current situation and asking God to go back to those days and have mercy on them again. Let's look at verse 1 through verse 3. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. The psalmist is recounting the history of God's people with the Lord. If we look at the history of Israel, and I've said it, Pastor Steve, whoever's preached up here pretty much have said it, that if we look at the history of Israel, then we see how Israel would sin, turned away from God, God would chastise them, they would repent, and then he would cease their chastisement and, of course, bring them blessing. His wrath would turn away from them. But in another way, with more detail, we see the phrase, the captivity of Jacob, does not need to be a reference, like I said, to the Babylonian captivity, because it is a phrase that means to have their fortunes restored. Indeed, that is what often happened in Israel's history. From the time of Moses to the judges and the kings, enemies would come, Israel would be oppressed, they'd repent, God would restore them to freedom, their captivity under oppression would end after their repentance. But now, just not back then, now there is one of these episodes, apparently, that we see in the psalm. For there is a prayer for restoration for God's salvation. And for his salvation. Verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 4's restore us follows verse 3's you have taken away your wrath. The picture, and in the language, it's a turning away and turning to. The picture is to turn us back to our once favored position with you, as you have turned your wrath away from us once before. And also, for God's people, when his wrath is turned away, his favor and blessings turn toward us. It's like you start seeing the turning from wrath to blessing. And it's a simultaneous thing. Now the psalmist continues in verse 5 and verse 6, asking questions that we can interpret as this. Can you be angry with us more so than you have ever been before? Is this time different? Will our children and their children experience your anger at us? And will it go on forever? Make us alive again, and we will rejoice in you. Will you do this? It's as if the psalmist is asking these questions, saying, look, you have compassion on us in the past. Why won't you do so now? And in verse 7, he says, show us your mercy. Where is your mercy, O Lord? And of course, you can interpret it to say, I don't see it now. He's pleading. saying, "You are the sovereign Lord. Grant us your salvation." It's as if the psalmist is asking if they will be dead in their trespasses and sin. Because he's asking, he's looking for God's salvation, God's favor, his mercy. We know that salvation is God's to grant, and it is not owed to anybody. He bestows salvation on whom he pleases. Salvation, after all, according to Psalm 3, belongs to the Lord. We don't earn it. If he gave people what he owes them, then they would see justice, wouldn't they? Firsthand, exercised on them. They would receive their penalty for their sin. That's if he gave us what he owed us. In the psalmist's prayer to God, the past is a guide to the present, however. Did God in the past operate out of his own character and promised covenant? The call is for him to do so again. The psalmist knows God, knows what his characteristics are, and he's pleading with God to exercise those yet again, to turn away from his wrath, to restore them, to forgive all their iniquity, to cover all their sins. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed." I think the psalmist is relying on this fact. God doesn't change. He's still a God of mercy. He's still a God of justice, of course, but he still forgives sin. Now, I did mention Moses' prayer before. It's really Psalm 90, so if you have your Bibles open to 85, a few quick psalms over to Psalm 90. Clearly, Moses came before the exile of Israel to Babylon. But if you read Psalm 90, you'll see elements of Psalm 85 written from a different person. "For we have been consumed," start at verse 7, excuse me. "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." Down to verse 11. "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. He's saying, bless us. And you see the parallels between this and Psalm 85. And yet it's not pertaining necessarily to the exile. I mentioned that chapter 8 was a transition verse, so let's look at that one. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly." The word repent is not in this psalm, but we see it described here. God often has to get the attention of his people so that they listen to him and his word. Sometimes, of course, it was painful when God got their attention. Sometimes for us as individuals, it's painful when God gets our attention. But for any one of his people, when he has their attention, what do? They hear his word. They heard his word before and fell into sin. He'll get their attention, and they turn to him. Otherwise, they're not really his. So they eventually turn back, and they will hear his word again. "I will hear what the Lord will speak." People hear what God says, but notice the warning. Sometimes we hear what God says, and then after a little while, go back to our own ways. Sometimes we turn back to folly. Israel often turned back to folly. Now, of course, if we look at it in more detail, the Hebrew could also have been translated, "Let them not turn back to stupidity." That's the word that's also in one of the translations. So if you went with that one, they would see stupidity there. But with the Hebrew, we can also say, let them not turn back to a self-confidence in themselves. The word for folly and stupidity also can mean confidence. And it's really a self-reliance, self-confidence. And I think it is true. To trust in oneself as a standard of conduct and for worship is really to be stupid. But for those who are his people, his saints, these trust him and not in themselves. They trust God and not themselves. You know, though they can fall into sin, his saints, God brings them back. God speaks peace to his own. Now the third part of the psalm, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Surely, surely the psalmist says, of course this is a word that the translators put in there from the Hebrew, but surely, following the first part of the psalm, the psalmist recounts the grace God showed his people. And then the second part of the psalm, where graciousness is called upon again. They want to see God's graciousness towards them again. We have surely. And yes, verse 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. So this, the psalmist is relying on the fact that God does not change, that he sticks to his promises. We see the word land often in the Old Testament. We often mistake it for dirt, place to live, which is true. And he did give the land to his people Israel. But it also has meaning to it, besides just a place to live, besides a territory. The promised land is a symbol of God's promises. It is a place where God's people dwell, wherever they are. Thus, as God manifests his salvation for sinful people, he is glorified by this. He saves people, and in the land he is glorified. The presence of the Lord is in the land of promise. He is honored there more so than anywhere else. Where God's people are, God is honored. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This is the title of the sermon, Righteousness and Peace Have Kissed. This is similar to Psalm 89, verse 14. Don't turn there. Kind of close you can, but don't. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. It's from another psalmist. But righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together. That's an odd, I think, but beautiful phrase. Here we have the truth. Truth is that all men are sinners, and God's righteousness means that there must also be right judgment. But if sinful man is to have any hope, then mercy, which in some translations is loving kindness or goodness, must be found together with truth. Truth can be pretty sharp, can't it? But to hear there's mercy with it. So they are found together, mercy and truth. Peace and righteousness, they kiss. They pay homage to each other. That's what it means, to kiss. I'll refer you on your own time. Look at Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. So they pay homage to each other. Peace with God is something very mighty. It means God gives what is good to his people, and as we see in verse 12, it is part of the good things that God gives his people. It means that his wrath is not directed towards those with God's peace. Peace with God. Ancient Israel made sacrificial peace offerings. They made their sin offerings as well. It was a large part of the worship of the Lord. It was looked for by the Lord's children. They looked for peace with God. They thought doing the sacrifices would do so. Now, God did promise a new covenant for his people in relation to his righteousness and his peace. Isaiah 54. Please turn there. Isaiah 54. You know, I said this once and probably twice, maybe half a dozen times. I'll say it one more time. I am dumbfounded when people tell me that the Old Testament describes a wrathful God. The New Testament is a forgiving God. Apparently, they haven't read the book of Revelation, nor have they read, say, Psalm 85 or Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54. Okay. The Old Testament talks about God's mercy in depth, prepares us for the coming of Christ, promises the Messiah. Isaiah 54, verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake. But my loving kindness, in other words, my mercy, will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is the wrathful God who offers peace. He offers compassion. He shows it. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Here's a great picture of the harmony and blessing on the earth when God does his work. Truth sprouts from the ground as a plant and grows. This is the picture that's given here. It sprouts like a growing thing, a green thing that comes out of the earth. Here we have the lies of the devil and all his helpers and all those pagan lands where Christianity first went. Those lies by the devil are being replaced by the truth of God. Even in our own land, we have to contend with this. But truth springs out of the ground and it grows. And all the truth that we have is about God. Righteousness shall shine upon it like the sun shining upon a plant, making it grow. Malachi chapter 4, I'll read it, verse 1 through 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. He's talking about a future time here in Malachi when the blessings of God shall come and the Sun of Righteousness shall shine, have healing in its wings. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. That's verse 13. The NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, has this, and a lot of the other translations do as well. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. There is a way of righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28, we see, in the way of righteousness is life. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Verse 13 is alluding to that. From our psalm. And here it seems that the Lord shall come and righteousness will go before him. Now, have you heard a phrase like that before? Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll look at verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. By the way, this is a reference in John chapter 1, verse 3, reference to John the Baptist. Back to Malachi chapter 3. I'll go ahead and read it. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That was referenced by Luke in Luke chapter 7, verse 27. The promises at the last few, in these last few verses of our Psalm 85 speaks to a time, I believe, when Messiah shall come. It's also talks, and also some people take issue with the promises of God, saying, well, not everything is perfect yet. Again, it's that transition. It's the once and not yet. God is working out his plan and purposes, expanding his kingdom. So, that's essentially the exegesis of the psalm. It's very short. It's very, a lot of the words are straightforward, pretty clear. But we also have some application. Now, I mentioned repentance. And this psalm, in a way, is about repentance. If you take a look, it's repentance, and I think the context shows that it's repentance of God's people. Not necessarily people who have never heard of God, but they could also repent of their sins too and turn to the Most High, turn to Jesus for their salvation. So, on one level, this psalm is about repentance. And repentance can come in many ways, from many sources, I suppose we can say. Again, the word doesn't appear here in the psalm, but the picture is of repentance. So we see it in the remembrance of God's restoration of blessings, forgiveness, the covering of sin, and God's turning away from his anger, provided that God's people do not turn back to folly. So logically, it seems that they had to turn away from folly. Often the Lord allows his people to experience the fruits of their sin, be it an individual, a church, or a nation. He chastens those he loves. An example would be a parent. You can talk about a husband, a wife, not living up to their responsibilities and their duties, being self-interested and selfish towards their spouse. But here I'm going to have an example of a parent. A parent can repent of the neglect of their children. See, far too many parents discipline, if you can really call it that, out of annoyance rather than out of a desire to instruct their children out of love. The child in this situation is really to be put up with, tolerated, rather than nurtured and positively taught God's ways. Such children often raise themselves. The parent is less concerned about the growth of the child, so they do not care about the influences that assault their child daily. Such a parent is concerned about their own comforts and what is convenient for them. Such a parent can repent of this false way of parenting. Can a church repent too? Sure. Read the first two chapters of the book of Revelation. Perhaps in a church, the people are so enamored by the world that God's word is of dwindling influence. We've heard of churches like this. If the church has not apostatized, then the people can repent. Maybe their ears have not gotten so itchy that they just want to hear what they want to hear and that's it. The pastor of such a church can seek God's approval rather than the world's. Of course, the church may ask him to leave, but at least he's going to be faithful to the word of God. That's the hope. He and they can turn away from their self-confident folly and turn back to the word of God. They can repent of their hardness towards God's work and his word. Can a nation repent? Yes. Do nations need to repent? Absolutely. Read the story of Jonah. Does our nation need to repent? See how far its people are from God. How far are we as a nation from following God? How many unborn, for example, are killed each day? How quickly is perversion of all kinds accepted? We are not too far in moral status, if you will, from Europe, where in England, this came out recently, aborted and miscarried babies were burned in hospital incinerators to help heat their buildings. I don't know if that was their goal, but that was one of the byproducts. Now, how different is that from ancient Israel sacrificing its babies to Molech? It's the same. Is this the way we should go as a nation? I would say not. So our nation needs to repent, from the leaders on down through to the people. And no matter who it is, if that person is not living a life approved by God, then that individual needs to repent. We all know this, but sometimes we get off the right path. Leaders and members of organizations need to repent if they are opposed to God and His way of doing things. And unless there is repentance, what is there? His wrath will not be turned back. His wrath will stay on them. Now, I mentioned there's one level. There's another level about this psalm. And the level is one that encompasses even the first. Okay. This psalm is about God saving His people. It gives us a glimpse into His way of salvation. It is really simple. For God's people, His wrath is turned back. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together. These attributes and characteristics of God are found in His Messiah, our Jesus Christ, which really means anointed Savior. In Christ we have peace. His imputed righteousness is ours as well. Mercy is found in Him. He is the way and the truth and the life. This is the way by which we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I want you to look at these verses or hear them and then see how they follow our psalm. This is Luke chapter 7. We're starting at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, nothing really. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. It's an allusion to, it comes from Malachi, but it's an allusion to our psalm as well, the last verse. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. So some people repented and some did not. John the Baptist's father, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, This is the transition, by the way, from the old to the new. Referring back to the promises of God. Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That way of righteousness, remember, righteousness and peace shall kiss. The way of righteousness is the way of peace here. In Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, did not come. If Christ did not come and die on the cross for his people, to be a sacrifice for them, the sin offering, the peace offering. If Christ did not immediately take on the role of mediator in Adam's fall, that's according to Nehemiah Cox, and I believe it. If God did not promise certain things, for example, in Genesis 3, And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He spoke to the serpent, but as a promise of redemption later on down the line. So if Christ did not immediately take on the role of mediator in Adam's fall, our psalm would be very short. Think about all those verses in there based upon God's mercy. Take those out. Psalm would be very short. Our psalm would have no verse 1 in it, for God would show favor to none. There would be no verse 2, for there would be no forgiven iniquity nor a covering for sin. There would be no verse 3, for his wrath would remain. His fierce anger would stay its course on the sinner. The pleas in verse 4 would be in vain. Verse 5 would only have yes as answers. Yes to will you be angry with us forever. Yes to will you prolong your anger to all generations. There would be no rejoicing for any of Adam's offspring in verse 6, for there would be no redemption. The plea in verse 7 also would be in vain. God would not speak peace, but rather God would speak judgment. Salvation would be for none, and yet all would be not in fear of the Lord, but in terror, sheer and utter terror of God. There would be no mercy, no loving kindness, that is, to meet with truth. Righteousness and peace would never kiss. Peace would not exist for man, ever. And we can go on, but I think you get the picture. But because Christ did come, and he did die for the sins of his people, that is God's people, we all have these blessings that God has promised for us, his people in Christ. And not just us after Christ, but those before. This is why the psalmist could write the psalm that he did, because of the promise that Christ was coming. Remember that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and Christ shed his for us. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Just read a few verses. And when you have time, you can read this one too. But again, you'll see all in the Old Testament, God is preaching, speaking, teaching redemption through his prophets, through his word. It's there. There is forgiveness in the Old Testament. There is mercy in the Old Testament. And a promise to the Old Testament saints of what's coming in the future. And our promise of what has already come and given us peace with God. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So I do believe, when you take things in context, when you look at the Old Testament promises, that Psalm 85 does speak to God's ways in dealing with fallen man, and that he does have a people that whom he claims as his own, and that he has provided salvation for them, that he has redeemed them through Jesus Christ. And this is our promise as well. We have that. All those good things promised in this psalm are ours through Christ. I think this is a good place to close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your anointed one, Jesus Christ, who came to die. That was his purpose. He came to die so that we may live. And it is because of your plan that your wrath is turned away from us and your blessings are turned towards us. It is your loving kindness that is ours and not the wrath that we deserve because of Jesus Christ and what he did. Lord, we thank you for all those blessings, the temporal ones, but especially the spiritual ones, and the gift of the Holy Spirit as a promise, a down payment of our future happiness with you in paradise. We thank you for this. Thank you, Lord, for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.